So we're beginning starting a series on Gideon. And Gideon, of course, is a story that's buried inside of the book of Judges, chapter 6, 7, and 8. And I will say that over the years, I've taught this several different times, and I've always been a little dissatisfied because each time I've had to teach it, I've had to do it in 3 weeks, three chapters a week for every chapter. And it was very unsatisfying because there's so much more to talk about in this. And I've just made it a point that this summer, we're just going to take our time here. And so instead of 3 weeks, I think we're going to take five, maybe more. What the heck? And so, but we're going to do this really well and dive into this without rushing, which will be a fun change. So here we go. This story of Gideon is relatable for us, but the main thing about studying someone like Gideon or anybody else in the Bible, it's tempting sometimes to teach about the person and try to teach how you should emulate someone. You know, like Vacation Bible School always has units on, you know, be a David or be a something, and trying to emulate different characters in the Bible. That's not a good idea because they always let you down. These characters are purposely flawed, and the Lord doesn't want us looking at a person to emulate. But when we study a book and a person like Jonah or Gideon, we're looking at God and how God changes this person and how God deals with his people in general. And so the same is true as we go through this. We're not looking at Gideon as a moral example. He's a real man with real flaws, and we're going to see plenty of them. So as we look at this, we're going to see how God loves his people and how God guides his people, how God changes his people. He changes Gideon. He changes the people of Israel. And we'll see how God disciplines and how God never leaves his people. And so we'll see this really clearly. But before we look at the story, we need to look at the context, because context is so important when we're studying the Bible. And so we're going to spend a fair amount of time today on that. And we need to understand where Israel was at this particular time when Gideon comes along. We're going to find out we're going to follow that kind of arc of the story of where Israel is at this point and where are they physically and geographically and then spiritually. So we'll look, first of all, if you look at your handout and on your screen, you'll see that Israel's kind of got an arc of leadership that has gone on so far. And so you'll see, of course, we begin in Genesis with the patriarchs. We look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then we move into Moses. And, you know, Moses begins when Joseph dies. So the leadership is handed off. And Moses we're introduced to in Egypt. And we learn about the desert. We see about all that happened there and the testing that happened with his people and the tabernacle. We can read all about that, of course, in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then when Moses dies, the leadership is handed off again now to Joshua. And Joshua is in the desert but moves the people into the promised land. And we learn about all the dividing up of the land and then taking the land is the way the Lord puts it. And there's a lot in that book of joy, a lot of action, there's progress, a lot of faith, a lot of freedom. But then Joshua dies, and leadership is handed off, but there's no one to hand it off to. There is no king. In the book of Judges, that is you probably know the very famous line that's repeated in Judges. Do you remember what it was? That's very good. Yeah, so there was no king. And in those days, there was no king in Israel, is what it said. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That is repeated over and over again. And in the book of Judges, it's usually a book that people don't study much because it's so hard and depressing. But it's great. You see all sorts of aspects of what God's like in the book of Judges. But these were considered, and this is a 350-year period, where they're kind of considered the Dark Ages, and there are times in this where Israel prospers in terms of economics, but is spiritually dead and running in the wrong direction. There's a lot of defeat in this book. There's a lot of forsaking God in this book. There's a lot of earthly kind of behavior by believers and a lot of unbelief. And there's a lot of servitude. And there are 14 judges or leaders that were introduced in this book. And Gideon is one of them. And so then we move into another period that begins with the kings. And that begins with, of course, King Saul in 1 Samuel, and then David, and then Solomon. And you can read all about those in 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Lots of information there. And there were a lot of kings in the north and the south. In the north, there were 19 kings that passed through. And in the south, southern kingdom, Judah, there were 20. So in this period of the judges, as I mentioned, it was 350 years from the death of Joshua until King Saul begins. And it's a string of stories and great stories, but there's in Judges, there are so many stories, but they have a pattern if you look closely. And the pattern is right there on your handout. It's the same thing. So the people turn away from God. You know, remember that Israel is surrounded by a lot of pagan nations, a lot of pagan cultures, and they ended up accommodating it and embracing those pagan cultures. And they knew better, but they did it anyway. So there was a lot of active disobedience and a lot of gradual spiritual decline. So the people turn away from God is the first step. And then the second step is that God will often mobilize an enemy, and he will use in Judges a lot of pagan nations and pagan people to what? To destroy his people? No, to restore them, to discipline them, to bring them back. So people turn away from God. God mobilizes an enemy. The third step that happens a lot is that they cry out. And they always cry out kind of late in the game, but they do. And they cry out to the Lord as kind of as a last resort. And then finally God sends a rescuer. And in the book of Judges, it's one of these 14 people, these judges, these leaders. And interesting, when God comes and restores his people, he does it to people who don't really deserve it, is kind of the point you'll see. Over and over, when you see this, the people are in the worst shape possible. And if you and I were in charge, we wouldn't help them a bit. But God does to these people like us that don't deserve it. And they often don't appreciate God's help after he brings it. And these judges that God puts in place, with the exception of two of them, were really bad role models. They're not the kind of people you'd want to follow normally. And you're going to see that the people in Judges experience a lot of highs and lows. So that's the pattern. This people turn away, God mobilizes an enemy, they cry out for help, and then God sends a rescuer, one of those judges. This particular time that we're about to study in Gideon is kind of the fourth go-around of this pattern. And there will be more, but this is about the fourth one. And we're kind of entering Judges in chapter 6. So the historical setting is that, you know, the word judge to us is sort of a foreign term. When we think of judges, we think of the judicial system. We think about a judge with a long robe and kind of paneled courtrooms and that kind of thing. That's not what it is. In this case, judges really means savior or deliverer. And so the book of Judges is all about possessing the land and coming in and kind of the land has been designated to the 12 tribes, but the Lord has said part of this is you need to take this land from the people that are there. And so there's a lot of that activity going on, and you'll see that there's a lot of kind of nailing down that those assigned territories. So you see a list of those. Did I give you a list of the judges? Slide 3. Okay. So here we go. So there's kind of a short list. There's some more. But you can see Gideon is the third one that comes along. And at the point where we're picking this up, just notice that these judges come along not one after the other, not consecutive, but when the Lord thinks it's time that they require it. So there'll be periods of time where there's no one, and then the Lord will bring a particular judge in. So in In the previous chapters, we're starting in chapter 6, but in chapters 4 and 5, this is all about another judge named Deborah. And Deborah had bravely gotten a commander named Barak, an Israelite commander, and gathered about 10,000 Israeli troops and drove out an overwhelmingly fierce opponent in a Canaanite army. It was a huge victory. And the result was the Lord gave Israel 40 years of rest, which is a lot to say. The Lord gave them 40 years of rest. And after Deborah brought, it was a fantastic victory, very supernatural and unexpected. But in that 40-year time, there's a spiritual drift once again. And Israel starts doing the same thing it usually does, which is a lot of rank disobedience and a lot of idol worship. And so by the time chapter 6 opens, where we are starting, there has been 40 years. 40 years have passed, and they are reeling. Israel is reeling in a spiritual swamp. They are really in bad shape, physically and spiritually. And interestingly, Israel isn't all that sorry about it. They're starting to see a lot of, the Lord has brought them a lot of hardship, which they haven't really connected the dots yet about why this is. And so their circumstances are bad, and their spiritual disobedience is just as bad, and they've not made that connection. So Israel, as we're about to see, is experiencing a terrible extended period of domination by enemies around them. And very dangerous. From the east and the south and the southeast, there are bad enemies coming and really destroying Israel. So it's a long period, and it's really become unsustainable. And the people cry out to the Lord. But before we read the story, turn the page of your handout. And it wouldn't be a study if we didn't have a map. So you need to know, it's important because we're about to read about these people. So it's important you know who they are before we read. Israel had three enemy groups coming at them. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and some others. So let's look at first the Midianites. Can you find them on the map? It's circled in red over on that yellow map. The land of Midian is way far away, way down south in the desert. Midianites get their name from their founder, Midian. Ever hear of that name? Midian. He's a descendant of Abraham. Abraham's first wife died, and his second wife was Keturah, and one of their sons was Midian. And so, and you've heard of Midian before, because remember when Moses flees Egypt, he stays in Midian for 40 years and works for his father-in-law. His father-in-law was a Midian priest. There were believers at this time. Moses married Zipporah, who was in Midian. Okay, so God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Midian. So that's a desert land, as you can see on the map. So, but over time, the Midians turned against the Lord and really became Israel's enemy. They became Baal worshipers. They were really immoral. And the Israelite men, as we read about in Numbers 25, could not stay away from the Midianite women. And they were spiritually really infected. It was a terrible time in Israel's history. And the Midianites were supposed to be eliminated, but they never were. God commanded the Midianites to be dealt with. They weren't. And now here we are in Judges chapter 6 with the Midianites dominating Israel, absolutely dominating them. The second enemy were the Amalekites. If you can see them, that's on that other map right there. They are south of Judah. They're kind of connected to the Edomites. They were a nomadic people. They were not descendants of Abraham. These people attacked the Israelites on their journey out of Egypt. Remember that story? It was these people, the Amalekites, that attacked the people. And they have ever since had a long-lasting feud with Israel. And God had at one point directed Israel to destroy the Amalekites forever. Did that ever happen? Well, not for a long time. Remember King Saul would later spare them. Remember that story of King Saul? He was told to destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't. He kept some of their priests and some of their livestock. The Amalekites ended up harassing Israel for multiple generations. They were finally destroyed. If you remember the book of Esther, they were finally destroyed by the Persian king Xerxes. Remember Haman, the evil Haman? He was an Amalekite. He was a descendant of the Amalekites. Okay, so that's enemy number two. The third enemy are just referred to as the people of the east. We can find them on our maps too. They were really the Moabites and the Ammonites. You see Moab and Ammon at the top in the northeast. So this is kind of the people of the east is kind of a general term for the Arabs in that area. East of the Euphrates River, they were often called Bedouins or desert dwellers. So these three groups were enemies of Israel. And we're going to read about them in just a second. Turn the page of our handout. We need to talk about these three enemies. They banded together and took aim at Israel. And the way they fought Israel was different than any other enemy had ever done. It was really interesting, the tactics they used. So these people, they were all nomadic people. They were kind of desert people. And they were not really interested in controlling Israel. Not, they weren't interested in taking it over. They weren't interested in political control. They had no interest in that, no interest in the borders, no interest in occupying. They did want to exploit them economically. And so Israel, of course, had fabulous agricultural resources, and everybody around them knew that, and these enemies did too. So these, because they were nomadic, they just wanted the riches of the land. They didn't want the ownership of the land, and they would simply wait until harvest time, and these three groups would then descend on Israel at harvest time and plunder the land for its crops. You know, it was pretty convenient. They didn't have to plant anything. They didn't have to cultivate anything. They just waited until the harvest time, and they would come season after season, year after year. Remember, there were two big harvest seasons in the fall and the spring, and it was over and over. They would kind of combine forces, these three enemies, and overwhelm the land and devastate it. And they also had a secret weapon, the camel. Camels were mobile. They were long range. You know, camels, if you didn't know it, can travel 3 to 4 days with heavy loads, like 300 miles, without food and water. And this was an enormous military advantage, so they could swiftly attack. Israel was on foot only, and these groups would come in like locusts and terrorize and steal all of Israel's resources. And Israel's only defense, what would you do? Well, as soon as harvest came, you try to hide your food. And so what they'd do is they would hide it in caves, up in the mountains, whatever they could do. And they'd even try to harvest what they could, like indoors, which didn't work well. And so it was really a problem. And so we've now got the context. Now let's read the passage. We're not going to go real far because we're going to take our time with this series. We're just going to read about 10 verses today, but it's rich. Here we go. Whoops. Sorry, Zoomers. Okay, good. Thank you. All right. So, and now you know the people, you know the players, you know the problem. Here we go. Verse 1. This is chapter 6 of Judges. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Okay. So the people did, you know, you'd think that the scripture would begin with, and those Midianites did evil in the land. No. It starts with the people. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we're not told yet what that evil was. We'll get to it. But just to give you a heads up, the bottom line is idol worship. They were big, big idol worshipers, again, copying the culture around them. And they had adopted the pagan religions and from their pagan neighbors. And it was just atrocious. You'll see. So can we pick out some examples of how life was hard? What did you notice? Let's outline it. How was life hard because of all this?
No food.
No food. Okay, there you go. What else?
Jenny, how did they start again the next year? I mean, if everything was taken,
I know, it's a good question.
All the ox and donkey and all the crops, they're not going to have any seed.
Olive trees, well, you can get the olives quickly and then they'll grow back, but I don't know. That's a good question.
I'm looking for a good answer.
Okay, you are. You should know better than that. Okay, what else?
They were hiding.
Can you imagine living like that? Just think about that. What that was like. They knew every harvest, spring and fall, these enemies were going to come. And how did they come?
Like locusts.
Like locusts. Camels, too many to count. Like locusts. We can picture that word picture all over the place. And remember, they said they came with their tents. They actually came in and camped out in Israel and stayed till everything was gone. Anything else that you notice? Did you have something?
It's just that's the opposite of a restful existence. It's so anxious.
Yes. Think about the anxiousness. Just think about that. What that must have been like. What else? Yes.
I'm sure many of the Israelites were also killed in this.
Absolutely. Sure. Sure there were. They were. It was extremely dangerous. Yes.
It's interesting that they brought in all their livestock, but then when they left, they took all.
Yeah. So they were never without livestock, either their own or Israel's. Yes. Yes. Yes.
They were afraid of the Amalekites and the enemies. They didn't even try to attack them or war.
And they didn't. They're right. They weren't really fighting back because they were overwhelmed, number wise. And they were, as the scripture says, they were very small. Okay, yes, what else?
They weren't looking to the Lord because we've seen other circumstances where they were few in number and the Lord came in.
Yes, that's right. At this point, they were not. You know, we'll see, they did cry out to the Lord in the end, but for all this time, they weren't. Which is very important to remember. We know what that's like, don't we? We've been in spots like that, seasons like that, where we don't cry out to the Lord. And it's bewildering, but we do it a lot. How else?
Might be hopeless.
Hopeless, very much hopeless. Very much. How would you like to live like that year after year without any hope?
Their idols were not helping them.
Yes, they weren't. That's a good point. Very good point. And how were the idols helping? They weren't at all. So they had nothing. Okay. I think did we hit everything? Let me check my notes. Did you get everything? So they stole what? Verse 4 says they stole their sheep, ox, and donkeys. What do these three animals have in common? They're tools for support. These are working animals. So their tools for support to make a living were taken away. So they were being starved. Their livings were taken away. They're being impoverished. They were hiding. And how long did this go on? 7 years, verse 1 says. So every year it would come. And imagine being in a position where you've got a super bully entering your world, your property, your land, taking away your ability to make a living. Your tools are gone. Taking away your provision for daily life was also gone. Just think about your tools today if they were taken away. Your job, your food, you're hungry all the time. Your tools, your computer, your phone, your place of business. Think about that, if that were taken away. And verse 6 says, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. That word, that term very low is literally made small. So they were made small agriculturally, made small economically, made small spiritually. God had them in a corner, in a corner.
Yes. Does it mean that many people died of starvation so the population had diminished?
It doesn't mention that. You'd have to assume there were deaths because this is a hostile thing with many, many hundreds and thousands of soldiers. Yes?
Okay, I've been thinking about the question about where...
Yes?
I've just been wondering about that. And I wonder, you know, if you're the Midianites and these enemies and you're taking everything, including all the seats, maybe then there's not going to be anything next year for you to hoard.
Right.
So maybe they leave enough for them to plant because basically...
Right. Maybe
they don't
want to
take away what is going to be the next harvest.
Right. Could be. So, see what you started?
It reminds me of one of my favorite movies.
I know what you're going to say.
Okay. We don't.
A Bug's Life.
No.
Oh.
It has Yul Brynner and Steve McQueen in it.
Magnificent Seven.
Really? Okay. I'm trying. Okay. You know, the physical burden is one thing. What about the spiritual impact of this? I'll bet you and I have all been in situations where our spiritual life is poor. And we go through a long, hard period, hard circumstances, and our spiritual life is so poor it's not helping us. You know, initially we might kind of think, I wonder if God's listening anymore. I wonder if I'm cared for, if I'm loved. I wonder why this pain is making no sense. And we get increasingly deadened by sin sometimes. And we kind of get asleep to spiritual things. And sometimes, if you're like me, you've gone through seasons where you're not all that sorry over your sin. And Israel was sort of in that spot, really dead to the Lord in so many ways and didn't have a way out. And so after 7 years, they finally cry out to the Lord. And that's what God was waiting for. And he responds. But watch his response. It's not what we would think. Let's look at verse 7 now. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Okay, so the people have been brought low, made small through their enemies, and they can't even support themselves physically, and their crushing poverty and oppression is horrible, and they need concrete relief. They need relief. And God knows all those circumstances. He knows what they need. And he will give it. So, but God answers them by giving them what? A prophet with a message. Now, we don't know this prophet's name. And you know how it usually works in the Bible? It seems like when people are when people are really hurting, and it goes on, and they cry to the Lord comes in and says, I've heard your cries. It's like in Egypt. I've heard your cries, and stand back. I'm going to deliver you. But that's not what happens here. What happens here, I kind of like what one of my favorite commentators said. He said, it's kind of like this, being a stranded motorist, calling a garage for assistance, and the garage just sends you a philosopher instead of a mechanic. It's almost like the people would want to say, Lord, we're dying here. We need our circumstances fixed. I don't want a sermon. We need results. But why was that message that we just read so important? What do we notice about what God says? I've got pages of notes on this, so go crazy. What do you notice? So look at the verses 7 through 10. What do we notice? Why does God give this message? Yes, Robert?
Yeah, I noticed that it reminds me of a statement of the founder of my Christian college I went to. If you give God your heart, he'll comb the kinks out of your head. And I think it's interesting that in my life, that when I'm away, I tend to forget everything about the Lord and what
yes,
he brought me
yes,
through.
Yes.
Like slapping your face. Whoa, wake up, you know. This is who you are and this is who I am.
Okay. So that's good. So that's right, Robert. God is saying, here's what I'm like. Here's what you're like. You see what he's doing? Let's keep going with this. Yes.
I love in verse 10, he said, he could have stopped it, I am the Lord. But he didn't. He said, I'm the Lord, your God. There's some ownership going on there.
Very good.
And in contrast with these dead poles.
Yes. Don't you love it when God says, I am the Lord, your God? Isn't that great? And he's saying, I own you. I paid for you. Remember me? Yes.
Yeah, like Exodus 20. Sounds like that. But my question is about the Hebrew language, what this was written in originally. In two other languages that I know, you can focus on I. It is I. I. In English, there's nothing written. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That was
his point, wasn't it? This was my hand that did this for you way back then. Remember me? Okay, what else? Keep going. Yes?
He reminds them of stories of his deliverance.
Yes. So good.
Not only is he able to do it and reminds them
good.
Of that, but he's willing to do it.
Good. Get that. Good. Yes. Doesn't say. They had priests, and priests would cry out. But this was something that every family was obviously doing. They were crying out in prayer. They were crying out to each other. They were crying out. And we don't get any more detail. I'd love to get some too, but yeah. Infrastructure for that? Not much. They were idol worshipers now. They had turned. They had Asherah poles. They had all the trappings of idol worship going on. We'll read about that shortly, next week's or so. So, yes, Mary?
I mean, they clearly weren't trusting God.
and yep. The Lord has to kind of defend himself. But they were making for themselves these dens and forts too. So they're like, okay, we might cry out to the Lord, but we're also going to dig some tunnels and caves to hide stuff. So they're not even trusting him by itself.
They did what they could. So I think we know that the Lord has said, you are bankrupt as far as your trust in me. You have left me. You've gone everywhere else. Anything else you notice about what is written?
I have this, it's making me think of when Jesus healed the man that was led down and dropped
yes.
down
mm-hmm.
Needed was
good example.
So what Jesus is saying, you know, it's almost like he's saying the same thing. What you really need is me.
Yes.
But you think that you just need your food.
That's right. That's very good. That's the point, and I'm going to have to kind of hurry a little bit. So we're going to talk about that very thing in the next 5 minutes. That's exactly right. Those men with Jesus thought, we need this guy healed, and Jesus said, it's really... you need something before that. And it's your sin. And the same point is what God is making to these people here. We got to work on your heart before anything else. Yes?
I was just going to quickly say, what an awesome grace of a call to repentance.
Yes.
That God does not leave them wondering what it is that he's actually commanding of them and that we owe him, but how merciful that he is offering that grace.
That's right. I'm glad you said that. It's very kind of the Lord. I didn't see that at first. A commentator had to point that out to me, how kind the Lord was being in this. So isn't it great that, first of all, God didn't give up on them. He didn't have to come back. He didn't have to answer them. He could have let them just die in their sin and their poverty, but he didn't. He orchestrated this rescue. And he came at the right time. And then God does what God needs to do. He does indict them. He is being kind. But he's wanting them, through this prophet, God is saying, you need to understand why you're oppressed. They needed understanding more than they needed immediate relief first. So this prophet was reminding them what their sin was. Their sin was fearing the gods of the Amorites. And that was pointed out a long time ago. And this prophet was reminding them who they are. Who are you? You're the children of God. It's the Lord your God, and you're not listening to him. And so this prophet is reminding them who God is. He's reminding them what he's done in the past for them, that he's a deliverer. He's not leaving him there. They hadn't been forgotten, but they had forgotten his mighty acts. This is a reminder of God's grace. And so why are these reminders important? To remind us that he's kind. It's a reminder that you are precious. You're not forgotten. And God is giving them, have you ever been in a spot where have you got a list somewhere of the big things God has done for you? The things that, no mistaking it was the Lord's hand. Did this, did that, did this at the right time, in the right way, that changed you? Yes. We've got those kind of lists. And this prophet was reminding them of that. They've got a list too. So God is focusing on his children's hearts before he gets to their circumstances. The hearts come first, circumstances second in this case. I've got to stop here and say there are times when God rescues us and it's very practical, and he's very compassionate. Can you imagine if God hadn't worked on their hearts first? If he hadn't sent a prophet first, what if he just blasted away these three enemies? Would that have helped? No. It wouldn't help a bit. Would have let them sink even lower. Do you see God doing that in your life? He does not remove the pain just to get you comfortable. He wants to change us. He's out to grow us up. So a principle we can have here is the Israelites needed to know why they needed rescuing. They were crying out for the wrong things. They were crying out for physical rescue instead of a heart rescue. They wanted their lives back instead of wanting God back. So they cried out to God for relief while they were Baal worshiping. Think about that disconnect. So we need a prophet. They needed a prophet to remind them. We need the same things. That's why we read Scripture, to be reminded of who God is. That's why we need to be around other Christians, to be reminded of who he is. That's why we can't really neglect worship. It's in worship we get reminded and arrested. That's why we need instruction and fellowship like this during the week. And that's why Wednesday nights are good. It's why listening to sermons and podcasts in the car are good. We need to be reminded. But we can't really be formulaic here about suffering either. There are seasons. Well, in this case, there was a direct correlation between the hardship God brought on these people and their blatant, unrepentant sin. There was a connection there. We've got to be careful. There are seasons of suffering and hardship in our lives that have no direct connection to some particular sin or sin pattern. You know, we often suffer consequences of other people's sin. We suffer hardship from this fallen world. We sometimes are led by the Lord into desert periods for purposes of preparing us and testing us and changing our hearts, not to break us. So I've got to be really careful. Every time you're in a hardship doesn't mean you're paying for a particular sin. But in this case, it is that. All right, almost done. The late Tim Keller cautions people to discern the difference between kind of normal lapses that we have as we're growing in our Christian maturity and then being stuck in a repeated pattern where there's no real sign of progress. And so Keller says this. He says, if you are continually falling into the same spiritual pit and your falls are not decreasing in numbers or intensity, then you may be responding in regret rather than repentance. In other words, you may be simply regretful for the troubles of your sin, but unwilling to identify and reject the idol under the sin which is still attractive to you. Yes. Yeah, and that's where Keller's saying, you know, pay attention to those lapses. You know, we all know lapses, and sometimes those lapses can bring us growth. But when you're in the same lapse, same kind of pattern, same stuck spot, that's different. That's the kind of thing that should raise our spiritual antenna about what's going on with me. Am I regretful just because of the trouble this is making, or does this break my heart? And if it doesn't break my heart, why not? Okay, so Israel needed repentance more than they needed relief. But they didn't know it. They were regretful, but they weren't repentant. And there's a big difference. So because they were, spiritually stuck, the Lord had to come and help them. Do you remember, some of us in the room remember way back when our church was started, I'm not being critical, but we in the worship services, we had, many of us will say probably our favorite part of our worship service is the corporate confession. Those are great because sometimes those put words to us that we need. Sometimes I'll sit there and it's time for the private confession, and I'm thinking, I got nothing. What am I got 20 seconds, and I got to come up with some stuff. But so the corporate worship, corporate confession is good because it put words to what we sometimes can't. Helps us be more honest. And in the early years of our church, those corporate confessions were really hard-hitting. I don't know if you remember that. And they were more hard-hitting than today, even if I could have an opinion. And I can remember years ago talking to a couple. Beth and I went out to dinner with a couple, and they left the church for because they moved. But they said, boy, I don't miss those corporate confessions. He said, I just couldn't. I hated those things. They made me feel so bad. And he said, you know, couldn't they just kind of wind those things up with kind of like win one for the Gipper or something? It just, I always felt bad. And I thought, that's the very favorite part of the whole service for me. How can you say that was bad? And, but we need those kind of things in worship service to wake us up. A couple months ago, there was, I'll bet some of you take your bulletins home and maybe tear out pieces of those, put them on your mirror or your refrigerator. I did that too, and I wanted to share one with you that I wrote down, and it's relevant to what we're talking about here. It's on your handout. It says, "You are present with us even in the deepest darkness. Yet we would rather take comfort in our circumstances than in your presence." See, that's what the people of Israel were doing here, and we do it too. I just fix my situation. Make my kids turn out well. Make my business flourish. Yeah, I need you too, but I need you to do these things. And see, the Lord is saying, let me work on your heart. This prophet came to the people and said, there's something bigger than circumstances here. This is the Lord who brought you out. This is the Lord that loves you. And can you find comfort in him? This is how we see Israel. Would they rather take comfort in better circumstances by their enemies going away or getting their harvest back? The Lord is saying, take comfort in me. They hadn't even considered getting comfort from God's presence. So we'll kind of wind up with this principle. Getting comfort from this life and our circumstances is our temptation too. Erroneously, we think Jesus Christ isn't quite enough. To counter that thinking, we come to church and study God's word to be corrected, to be reminded why Jesus really is enough to give us comfort. He can satisfy our deep needs for security, being loved, being safe. And he can satisfy our deep need for significance, being important, being a somebody. So God provides that, and it provides comfort to us. And it's the only kind of comfort that works in our lives. So God, through this prophet, was giving his people rescue, and it was just starting here. This is where it was starting. Remember me. Remember how I love you. Remember what I want from you. He reminds them of his unfailing, unchanging faithfulness and his grace. And even though they are faithless, he is coming for them through their hearts. So, we can see a lot of God's attributes here, can't we? If I had two more minutes, we'd talk about them. But we can do that next week because we're in no rush here. Oh, that's true. We're not here next week. That's true. Memorial Day. Okay. So isn't this rich? Isn't this great? God knows how to help us. Okay, let's pray together. Oh, yes. Oh, communion today. I'm not ready. Okay, I will be. Okay. Lord God, what a God you are. You know how to rescue us, and our heart is so important to you. We're so sorry that other things are more important to us, our circumstances, our health, our wealth, our status. So many things are important to us where it seems like you're not enough, but you are. We ask you, beg you to forgive us, and to change our hearts. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.